This we believe. And over the last few weeks, as we've considered the ordinance of the church, our two largest windows declaring the testimony to us, the window that we were buried with him in baptism, and we have been raised in newness of life, our sins forgiven. We are no longer in bondage to sin, but we are under the Lord, a new master, and that we walk in newness of life. This is the gospel we declare to you. And for the believer, it is practiced once. That as you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are a Baptist church. We believe we are called to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. That's why we baptize upon your confession of faith. As you declare that Jesus is Lord, we baptize you as a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper, communion, is practiced continually. And we saw last Sunday that it brings us to the Passover meal. That already God knew who his children were in Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. He had already proved it in the plagues that were visited upon them, that there was a distinction made between Israel and Egypt. So why did they need to mark their doors? Because it was the mark of blood. That a sacrifice had been made. That a lamb had died and the doorway to their homes was marked with a sacrifice already. And Christ, our Passover lamb, has died for us. That the judgment of God has passed over us as we put our full weight down on Jesus. If you have never done that, I invite you to do it this morning. I invite you to pray and put your trust completely in the one who is completely trustworthy. And as you do, I want you to consider these words. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Not only do we experience the gospel in the forgiveness of our sins, but we are called in this passage to receive the gospel and to live out the gospel. That it matters how we will forgive one another. Look at these verses, Matthew 18, in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In these verses, it is moving directly towards the end. And the very last verse says, so also your heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the context of this chapter. Forgiveness. And that's everything we've preached in the last 8 weeks. Now, as your new pastor, I do not know the history of this church. I do not know, I'm learning it, but I do not know the issues in this church. I know that in every church family, there are disagreements. I know that in every church family, we struggle to get along. Often, there is a struggle for power. Often, there is a struggle between individuals, and we treat each other like we treat our family. What happens in families? I grew up in a family with 7 children, 6 boys, and 1 girl. And believe me, my sister could beat on the rest of us like any of us. If it was a wrestling competition, I'd choose my sister. We know how families work. Often there is sin. And it requires forgiveness, doesn't it? See, somehow we're going to learn this morning that as we experience the gospel, as we experience God's mercy in our heart and forgiveness and the joy of a fresh start, that God calls us to do this in the church. He calls us to forgiveness. Let me read these first few verses and then we'll pray and look at the whole chapter. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take 1 or 2 others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also among them. Wow, let's pray. Father, we come this morning with great expectation. We wonder what our new pastor is going to say. But even more so, we are not here to hear the voice of a man. This is not my sermon. These are not my thoughts. This is your word. Father, I pray that by the kindness of your Holy Spirit, you will bring this word to bear on my soul, on our souls, that we will understand the gospel and our hope of forgiveness and our greatest need, that Jesus paid it all. He paid a debt he did not owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Father, we know the gospel, and I pray that as we experience his mercy, that we would share this mercy with one another. I pray that within our church family and those who visit, we would hear the kindness of your Spirit that calls us to forgiveness. And so, Lord, have your way in your church, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus, our risen Savior and Lord, the head of his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to invite you to take your Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're going to read through this whole chapter. There are three things that we learn about forgiveness. The very first thing we learn about forgiveness is that forgiveness begins with humility. If you know this chapter, it begins with a very familiar idea. Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the disciples had a bit of a problem with this, didn't they? In all of the Gospels, it talks about as they're walking on the way, they're having a little discussion, who's the greatest? They're deciding who is the one who should have the seat of honor. In fact, just flip over one page to Matthew 20. In verse 20, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know this story, likely you do. They have their mother go to Jesus and ask for the seat of honor. It kind of gives you a little picture just how young these disciples were. They had to get their mom to do their dirty work. And so these young men are seeking status and recognition and a place of honor. Look what happens in verse 24. And when the 10 heard, the other disciples, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones," right? The ones who want to be great, the ones who are great, "they exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Ah, disciples, followers of Jesus are different. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And Jesus doesn't even leave it there. He says more, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." But he says even more, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." That's how Jesus served us. So somehow in Matthew 18, whatever we will see this morning, we will see this wonderful invitation to serve one another. To serve one another in this hope of redeeming, like Jesus gave his life as a ransom. So how does it continue? Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Jesus, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child. The word turn is the word we have for repentance, turn and change. And obviously, if we are seeking status and recognition and authority that we might use it over others, that is not a part of the kingdom. Jesus would teach us that next in chapter 20. So he's saying there must be a change in the disciples to become like a child. And I've heard people discuss this, saying, well, what is a child like? Let's just think about a child. A child is innocent. A child is trusting. You hold out your arms as a dad, they'll jump off anything into your arms. And we come up with all these other ideas what a child is, but we don't need to. Because Jesus tells us why he used the child. Look at the next verse. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear Jesus' voice to his disciples? You know what I want for you? I want you to be humble. Do you hear Jesus' voice to us as a church? You know what I want for you? I want you to be humble. Do you hear what Jesus' voice is saying to your heart, to my heart? If this whole chapter is about forgiveness, could it be that the greatest one of the universe has modeled for us? Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me what? For I am gentle and what? Humble of heart. If forgiveness is hard for you, where does it start? It starts with humility. The words of Jesus to me and to you at the very beginning of this chapter is, I want you to be humble. And as we understand this as a church, it's not just so that we get along again, although that is one of the wonderful perks. This is gospel work. Everything we've seen in the last 8 weeks is calling us to the wonder of God's grace. How can we even deserve this forgiveness? And it calls us to live it out for others. How can we even give this forgiveness? Forgiveness begins with humility. Jesus goes on. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, who are these little ones? Well, we know it is those that are humble, these little ones, this child. But Jesus goes on to explain in verse 6, it is the ones who believe. Jesus has told his disciples that they need to turn, they need to change, they need to become this child. I think what he is saying is he's describing the whole church. All who are his disciples. All who believe in verse 6. And then he says, if you cause someone to stumble, it'd be better for him that a great millstone be fastened around his neck, he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. For if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better to enter life. Now, isn't that the very description he said about the child? Look back at verse 3. Turn, become like a child, and if you do not, you will never enter life. All of a sudden, Jesus is saying, you must be humble. You must believe, you must be this childlike faith, and you must recognize your own weakness. He goes on to describe, if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better to enter life with one eye than two and being thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus is talking about those who are his, those who have entered in by faith in Jesus. They are humble like this child. And what he is saying to us as a church, I want you to be humble and I want you to be honest. We know this in marriage, don't we? We're having an argument with our spouse. We want them to say sorry first. And somehow in the kindness of God's Spirit, he comes to us, and I've known it many times. Norm, I want you to ask forgiveness. know and realize your sin. It's causing you to lead you into sin. That's what this whole chapter is about. What do we deal with this sin? And I have said to my wife, you know what? I want to be close to you more than I want to be right. See, somehow in this passage, humility requires honesty. Look down at verse 10. Jesus goes on. He gives a parable. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Somehow Jesus is saying that in the body, all of us who believe, every one of us who is humble and honest about our sin, that God wants us to care for each other. One version says, don't cause them to stumble. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. God is aware. God knows his messengers. He understands our need. So rather than despising others who sin in the body, we should seek to redeem them. What do you think if a man, verse 12, has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that's gone astray? And if he finds it, truly I say, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that went astray. Does that not surprise you here? The parable is of the great shepherd. Remember the three parables? The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. It is Jesus who runs to pursue the lost sheep. And in this passage, it is a call to us, to those who are humble, to those who believe, to those who are honest, to pursue and to seek forgiveness. It leads us to the second thing we learn about forgiveness. Forgiveness begins with humility. And secondly, forgiveness seeks to restore another. And that's what these verses are saying. We are to search another. And what happens when you find another brother or sister who has sinned? You rejoice. See, that's the picture in each of those parables. Remember the woman who finds the coin, she sweeps the floor. The parable Jesus tells, she rejoices. And Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner turns from the error of his ways. The same with the sheep. The same with the son. Every parable, those three triad parables, is saying there's rejoicing in heaven when sin is dealt with. Look at verse 15. Now we come to our text. If your brother sins against you, go and tell your brother. In this context, what should we do? We are seeking to find the lost brother. We're seeking to find the brother or sister who is going astray. And what is our goal? Look what it says. If there's, go tell him his fault between you and him. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And I would add, found your brother. That our goal is always redemptive. Now, I don't know the issues of this church. I don't know who has been hurt and where the bitterness lies. But if we will be the church that will stand before God in purity, then we must deal with these issues. And in God's kindness, he calls us as a church body to seek those who have strayed. Can you hear the voice of Jesus? I want you to humble yourself. And secondly, I want you to pursue your brother and sister who have sinned, that they can be restored. Isn't God good? You see the wonder of this text? If he listens to you, there is joy. You have gained your brother. Now, this is the passage on church discipline. We know where this is going. If he doesn't listen, but it's not to force someone out, it's to bring reconciliation. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Now look at, here is the most amazing part. You're not off the hook. Notice it, there's no reconciliation committee. There's no, you know, go tell the pastor the problem you have with someone else and then he'll go do it for you. No, you go. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell your brother his fault between you and him. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And it is amazing, isn't it? It's tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? Because we want to restore our brother with dignity. We want to be kind and generous. We don't want to gossip. We don't want to destroy and assassinate their character with others. We want to see them restored. It truly is redemptive. I spoke to the staff of the church about the fact that we must not have gossip in the church. We went through a bunch of passages in the book of Proverbs. And I said, as your pastor, what I want for you is the verse in Proverbs where it says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. This is the tongue of the wise. And what is a wonder is that you are still to go and you still go back with a desire to restore your brother. But you bring a few others who can help. And they're not just there to confirm the details. They are, it says, two or three witnesses. You're to confront your brother or sister in their sin. But they're also to speak. They're also to call the brother to repentance, to encourage and call the brother back and restore them. Why? How do we know that? Because look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then we tell it to the church. We include the elders, the board. My friends, in our church at this time, we currently do not have elders. We currently do not have deacons, and my prayer and my desire as your pastor is to lead the church in a biblical model of eldership. But we have a board of governors, people that are giving leadership to this church, and they are serving you. And as we come under their leadership, if a brother or sister refuses to accept the grace that we are trying to restore them, you see why it matters that we are humble? See why it matters that we know our own hearts? Because our true heart's desire is restoration. It's not to lord them over like the Gentiles. And then what is supposed to happen with the church? You know where we're going next. It's the whole church that is to reach out to our sister or our brother. It's the whole church that is to speak to them and to woo them and try to seek to bring restoration. Because look at the very next verse. If he refuses to listen even to the church, it's not the Spanish Inquisition. It's not, oh, they were caught in sin, let's bring them up here and make a public display of them. No, it's to tell you as a church so that we can respond and go to our brother or sister and bring restoration. There must be time for this. And if they refuse to listen, you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, one who is not part of the household of faith. Why? Because there is a hard heart and there is a refusal to be humble. Do you see how this whole passage fits together? Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, two or three agree on earth about anything they ask will be done by my Father in heaven. What is this earth and heaven thing? I think it's a connection to the triad of parables that Jesus told. That when you turn a sinner from the error of their ways, there is rejoicing in heaven. It is only God the Father that can bring true forgiveness and the cleansing of the soul of sinners. It's by my Father in heaven. You see how this changes it all? And the wonder of it is, I don't know your heart. I don't know if there still is unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart. And you can never accuse me, oh, Norm's up there thinking of me, because I don't know. But I want this for you, church. I want this for us. And I want you to know very early on that when there is sin in the camp, like Achan and the children of Israel, that this is our heart. This is how I will lead you as a pastor. I will say, go to your brother. You go to your brother in private. You seek to restore them. We want to practice this. And I will pray for your humility. And we will pray that God will be glorified in the church, not only just for the sake of practicing church discipline, but what is this? This is the gospel that we've been hearing for 7 weeks, that Christ died for sins. That as we understand forgiveness, we will express forgiveness. And then we come to verse 20. Does this context surprise you? I've heard this verse be misused so many times. Look what it says. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I've heard people say, you know, I don't need to go to church anymore because me and my buddies, we just do Starbucks church. Two or three, all you need is two or three and you got church. Hebrews tells us do not forsake the assembly. Ephesians and Colossians tell us that we should be together and we should share psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, that we should worship God together in the body. That the hand should not say to the foot, I don't need you. We should say we need each other. It is the entire body of Christ. This verse in this context is about what? That when there is broken relationships and division in the church, it's not just your pastor who's trying to get, let's all get along, hold hands and sing Kumbaya, we can do this. No, this is the wonder of the gospel. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord is doing this work of restoration. And I believe at the street level of all of our relationships where we live in this church, God will be glorified to do this. Because this is his purpose. Forgiveness begins with humility. Forgiveness seeks to restore. And the last thing is forgiveness cancels a debt. Here Jesus tells the parable. We know that he's still talking about forgiveness because look how Peter responds in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. According to the rabbinical law, you had to forgive three times and after that, you had an escape route. If they commit the same sin, makes sense. You forgive them three times. They should have learned by now. After this, they're on their own. That's not in the Bible, that's rabbinical law. Peter felt like he was being generous. I'll give them seven times. And Jesus, although he says in Luke earlier, he says, how often should I forgive my brother in one day? And Jesus said seven times. Peter must have been picking up on this previous teaching of Jesus. And then Jesus, he says, how often, Lord, should I forgive my brother seven times? Maybe he's trying to be the keener of the class. He's recalling what Jesus said. And what does Jesus do? It's not about keeping score. It's not about counting them all up. Okay, you're at 6.5 and you're testing me. I'm going to forgive one more time and you're done. No, Jesus says 70 times 7. And the idea is an unlimited number. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, here Jesus goes with another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. And here is the third idea. Forgiveness cancels a debt. When there is a debt, it means somebody really has sinned against you. There is an actual debt. Somebody has actually sinned and hurt you. They don't deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of grace. There is a debt. They better pay up. The king wished to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. If you have a study Bible, most Bibles have a little number or a little note. Just follow that down to your margin. How much is a talent worth? It's likely right in your Bible. My Bible says a talent was a monetary unit, about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 20 years' wages. Even at a medium salary of $50,000 a year in 20 years, it's $1 million. Jesus is making a point. He doesn't say one talent. Look back at verse 24. How many talents? 10,000 talents. The parable is meant to be shocking. The parable is meant to say 20 years' wages, 10,000, 200,000 years of wages. Are you able to pay that debt? Not a chance. See what Jesus is saying? You see what the king is doing for us? The parable's obvious. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus says the king, since he could not pay, look, you don't even need to know the value of denarii and talents. Look at verse 25. And since he could not pay, it's obvious, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment be made. Extreme demand, because there's just no way one man could pay his debt. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He knows he can't, but he begs for mercy. In verse 27, the powerful picture of God's mercy. And out of mercy for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. We are meant to be shocked. 200,000 years of debt. He forgave it. But, and here's the contrast, when the same servant, we're meant to see that it's the same guy. The same guy who experienced incredible mercy of God. You know where this sermon is going, don't you? I know from my own heart as I was reading it this week, Norm, I have forgiven you this massive debt. Look where the parable goes. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. He's supposed to be unified, they're fellow servants together, others in the body of Christ, who owed him 100 denarii. You know what I'm going to ask next, right? What's the little number by your denarii say? Follow it down to the bottom. A denarii was a day's wage, one day. One day's wage. What is Jesus' point in the parable? It's absolutely unmistakable. 100 days, 3 months for an average laborer. And though you may argue with the numbers, it is obviously a contrast and economy of scales. It's like 20 bucks or whatever. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. You see, forgiveness is a release of a debt. And it's hard for us to release debts. We demand they're going to say sorry first. And we have been forgiven much. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have mercy with me and I will pay you. If you read this in the original, it's the exact same phrase as the first cry for mercy. We're meant to see it. He refused. I hope that's not us. He refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported it to their master and all that had taken place, about all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailer's judgment until he should pay all his debt. He couldn't pay his debt. In verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who does not forgive your brother from his heart. God's kindness leads us to repentance. My dear friends, I know this in my own life. I'm not here this morning with a club. I am here before you as a broken man. I am your pastor. I am your shepherd, but I am also a sheep just like you. And this week, as I read these words and God begins to capture my heart with a gospel of forgiveness, with a gospel of mercy that is undeserved, that I am buried with him, and I rise with newness of life, a fresh start, that I declare that the blood of the sacrificial lamb has covered me and God's judgment has passed over me, then as a church, I call you to live this gospel of mercy together with me as we walk together for all the days God will give us. Forgiveness as we act out the gospel. It begins with humility. It seeks to restore, and it cancels a debt. Let's pray. Father, we prayed at the very beginning of this message that it would not be the words of men, but it would be your word by your Spirit, that in your kindness you do call us to repentance. Father, we know the gospel and we love the gospel. We know your grace. We love Jesus and all that he has done. At the level of our hearts, beyond our words, Father, I pray that you give us this assurance of forgiveness, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there are any here this morning that don't know this by experience, I pray that in the kindness of your Spirit, they will cry out to you in this moment and simply seek your forgiveness and your lordship of their lives. And Father, for those of us who know and believe and love the gospel, I pray that we would have joy in this message, that we would understand your grace to us and your mercy to us, and that as we move forward as a church on this foundation of the gospel over these 8 weeks, we will live and be people of grace. Father, be glorified in your church. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, our risen Savior and Lord. Rule our lives and be the head of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.